Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, we're recording now. May God grant us his wisdom and peace by his spirit through his word. We are looking at the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Study number 90, I think. We're getting awfully close to our 90th study in this series, which I think is pretty cool. I don't know what we'll get to. The life of Jacob, maybe it'll be 200 and something. Who knows? We're not in a hurry. Are you in a hurry? We are talking about Jacob wrestling with the Lord. And he's there on the river Jabbok, Genesis 32, the holy of holies of the book of Genesis. It's marvelous. It's a marvelous text. And we're right there. We'll remember that Luther's discussing this, and he comes across this topic of apparitions or visions or seeing something. And so he's going to take a time. In fact, if I'm reading this right, he was talking about it up a few paragraphs back about what happens when you see an angel or see a vision or something like that. And he moves on from it. And he's talking about how the Lord is wrestling with Jacob like a father would wrestle with his son. Like, you know, you grab the apple and then he has to wrestle you down to get it from you. And this is how our afflictions are. It's an amazing picture of afflictions. But then he's going to go back to apparitions. My guess is that a student was there and said, Dr. Luther, could you say some more about the apparitions stuff that you were just talking about? And so they loop back around, and this is why it's a bit out of order. We'll remember that these are lectures from the University of Wittenberg when Luther was teaching. And we'll remember that he was lecturing for 10 years. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think. You know, normally we say you have one semester and the class is over. Luther just kept going through the book of Genesis. You imagine the guys graduating would be like, well, when did you graduate? Well, I graduated in Genesis chapter 20, and I graduated in Genesis chapter 3, or I graduated in Genesis chapter 48. I mean, it's just would have been a perpetual study of the book of Genesis. So he's back now to the topic of apparitions. And this has to do, and this is important for us because it's not an uncommon experience for Christians to have visions of things that are not understandable, angels, evil spirits, other kind of things. What do we make of that? And here Luther's going to give us a way to put these experiences in their proper place. Concerning apparitions, however, I've spoken in a general way on several occasions above, and it's necessary to know that not all of them are to be believed. So he doesn't say that apparitions are to be totally rejected, but there has to be a way of knowing if the apparition or if the vision, if the angel or the thing that's speaking to you, if the dream, and remember he spent a lot of time working on how do we know if dreams are right or wrong, if it's good or not. And so what is the rule that we have? Only if they are of the analogy of faith. So the analogy of faith becomes the touchstone by which we test all of these theological experiences that we have. So this is a very important thing that we have to understand what the scriptures say. And if I have a vision or a dream that supports the doctrine of the scriptures, then God be praised. It comes as a support. But if it's contradicted by the scriptures, if it contradicts the scriptures, then it's to be put aside. The word of God has primacy. I will cling to the word of God and be content with that. And this is an important thing that Luther says, and I think this is something that we need to get a hold of too, that apparitions come with a certain stewardship. There's a certain danger and responsibility that comes from having a vision. And it's not, so it has to be taken in the proper place. And it also is not to be desired. The Lord has not promised to give us visions or special insights or seeing the angels and miracles, things like that. So we are not to look for it. And if we don't have it, we are to be content. In fact, there's a discontent when the apparition comes along because there's a requirement. There's a burden that comes from it. It's it tempts me to talk about it. It tempts me to base my faith on it instead of on the Word of God. So sola scriptura is an important thing here, that the Word of God alone has the authority. And if an apparition comes along that's in contradiction to the Lord's Word, set it aside. I shall cling to the Word of God and be content by that. By it I shall die. By what's the it? The Word of God. And by it I shall live. There's sufficiently abundant protection in the promise of God, not only against the devil, the flesh, and the world, but also against this lofty temptation, so that apparitions or visions or visitations or any of these sort of supernatural events are a temptation. Paul talks about this in Corinthians when he says that the Lord gave him the thorn in the side to protect him from becoming too elated because of the kind of visions that were given to him. If God sent an angel to say, so here's Luther testing his thesis. If God sent an angel to say, don't believe these promises, I would reject that angel saying, depart from me, Satan, etc. Or if God himself appeared to me in his majesty and said, you are not worthy of my grace, I will change my plan and not keep my promise to you, I would not have to yield to him. But it would be necessary to fight most vehemently against God himself. Do you see the thing? Because I have the word that says different, and God wants to be made known in the word. He wants to unfold his heart and his will towards us in the word. If a vision comes along and God himself says the opposite, we let it go for the word. As Job says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So God comes to destroy me, I still put my hope in him as my savior. If he should cast me into the depth of hell and place me in the midst of devils, I would still believe that I would be saved because I have been baptized. I have been absolved. I've received the pledge of my salvation, the body and the blood of the Lord in the supper. We know there's a pattern of Lutheran preaching and teaching, which is, hey, baptism, absolution, Lord's Supper. I mean, we see it here in Luther himself. But you see why? Is because the Lord wants to tell us his own thoughts, his own minds, his love for us in these things so that I can cling to them. Therefore, I want to see and I want to hear nothing else. I shall live and die in this faith, whether God or an angel or the devil says contrary. In other words, the Lord's word stands firm even against the Lord, if you could imagine it that way. And you know who can imagine it that way? Jacob, because the Lord comes along and starts wrestling with him and is acting here like he would destroy him. I think this is a true treatment of the passage. So you got this doctrine of the apparitions, and it's, and you know, we could probably dig into it a little bit more. Ask me in the Q&A afterwards. If you're watching the recording or listening to the podcast, we do a live Q&A afterwards, which is a lot of fun. So join us live if you can. Now, ask if you want to dig into this a little bit more. But when we receive a private revelation, it comes to us unbidded, undesired, and with a deep trepidation. If the Lord would entrust to you a private revelation, that you realize what a great danger that is for your faith and the faith of everyone around you. Because the temptation is going to be, because I have this private revelation, I'm going to place it above the words of the prophets and the apostles. This is what happens, just as an example. Just maybe talk about this for a little bit. When you get a book like 5 Minutes in Heaven or something like that. So let's say that it was a real thing. I guess it wasn't, right? And that's part of the problem, is it? How do I know? But let's say it's a real thing. Let's say that the Lord really did take this young boy and bring him up into heaven and give him a tour of heaven and then send him back down. Okay. Now, what do you do with that? What does the Lord want you to do with that? The danger is that you trust that experience more than you trust the promises of the prophets and apostles. That you start to teach that, and now people trust you more than they trust the prophets and apostles. And the Lord is able to or the devil is able to sneak in and to use the gift of the Lord against the Lord. Roxy says, Mary apparitions are the darlings of the Catholic. And this is, comes up all the time when you're talking to the Catholic Church about, for example, the Lord's Supper. In fact, I was on a conversation last Saturday on YouTube. Let's talk about it. Two young ladies, one's evangelical, one's Roman Catholic. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, and the Roman Catholic, the young lady, brought up the miracles of the Eucharist, that when you know, the host turned into a flesh, or when it started to bleed. And I said that is both unnecessary and dangerous, because we knew it was the body and blood when Jesus said it's the body and the blood. And if I need it to turn into something else, then it's actually diminishing the words that he's speaking. This is my body, this is my blood. So it becomes distasteful, because it's pulling me away from the word. So private revelations must remain private, and they must remain subordinate to the Lord's word, and they must be understood as temptations for us, requiring a very strict stewardship. Lee says, could the source of so many denominations be putting trust in an individual revelation? Yes. In fact, my buddy Pastor Ketchelmeyer did some great work on this when he found that Zwingli taught that the body and blood of Jesus wasn't in the supper because he had a dream or a vision of the Lord telling him that. When you read, here's an amazing thing. When you start to read Martin Chemnitz on purgatory, he goes into all of the history of the visions that people had about purgatory, including St. Augustine, who had a vision of a person coming out of purgatory talking to him. And so that these doctrines are based not on the word of God, but on these individual revelations, private revelations. So look, we don't, I mean, I would like to just go and say there's no private revelation, but we can't say that, first of all, because the scriptures gives it to us. We see it in the scripture that there are private revelations. But what to do with those private revelations, we can talk about. And if it's private, then it has to, it must remain private. And it must remain subordinate to the word of God. And if it contradicts the word of God, out it goes. All right. I think it's an important, and we don't look for it. We don't want it. We don't desire it. We certainly, if the Lord would come to you today and give you a private revelation, insight by a dream or a vision or something like this, then the Lord is putting you in a tough spot. All right. According to his will. And so you have to receive it as a gift, but Paul did receive private revelation, and this is what he talks about in 1 Corinthians, the danger of it, how he had to get the thorn in the side to talk about it, how he's provoked to even bringing it up. And Paul could bring it up because he's an apostle, so he has that office of the direct call. So he has to distinguish between what's the revelation given to him for the church and what's given to him privately. He talks about when he's talking about the vision of the third heaven, he says, whether me or someone else, I don't know. If I was awake or a dream, I don't know. In other words, he diminishes it. He talks about how he's crazy for talking about it. He talks about how the Lord gave him the thorn in the side to afflict him because of it. That's exactly right. Could the apparitions or visions be a form of a test? They exactly are a test of faith. Because the danger is, now do I trust this thing that I've seen, or do I trust the Lord's word? This is exactly what Luther's saying. Look, we have the word. We don't want anything else. We don't need anything else. We're holding on to these things. Now, I think this gives us a way, by the way, because I'm thinking about this both kind of apologetically and as a pastor. When we have friends who come to us and say, the Lord told me, that we can, what? So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? And the first thing is, oh, don't tell me. If the Lord wants to tell me, he'll tell me. I don't need to know. That's for you. And then to say, I'm sorry that you have this huge burden. Because most evangelicals, most Pentecostals see these words from the Lord, which I think in the most case are just figments. But that's not for us to judge. But they see him as a gift, as an indication of of a kind of advanced spirituality or something like that. We said, oh, that must be a huge burden to not put your faith in that thing that the Lord has said because you have the word. And I think part of our vocation then as Lutherans who hold to this doctrine of sola scriptura is to give people a framework for being able to diminish the personal revelations and apparitions and visions and dreams to a place where they're subservient to the word. Okay. We better keep going. Let's keep, here we are. Oh boy, a lot of stuff is. Oh yeah, here. So this is an interesting one. Steve says, I know a Lutheran pastor who was formerly a Muslim. When he became a Christian, his wife was adamantly opposed to his conversion. She said she was visited by Christ in her dreams multiple times, telling her to follow her husband as he was following Christ. Yeah, these, it is oftentimes now that we're getting these reports from people who are becoming Christian from an Islamic or Muslim tradition. And the pattern is, it's an interesting pattern to consider, but the pattern is they're visited by Jesus in a dream who tells them to go to a church or go to a pastor. And there's a couple of really genuine things about that. Number one, it just follows the same thing that we see in Acts when Cornelius is visited in a vision, but not told the faith, but rather told to call Peter, who will tell him the faith. In other words, the vision doesn't have any content. The vision points you to the person who can deliver the content. And so then Cornelius can listen to the preaching of Peter and have faith in the word. And so the same thing is true that Jesus, you know, you could think, well, if Jesus is going to show up to someone in a dream, he might as well preach. Like, wouldn't it be great to get it straight from Jesus? But he doesn't. Jesus says, go to this friend of mine or servant of mine or whatever, and he will preach to you. So now, because Jesus himself wants our faith not to be in the vision, but to be in the word. And the vision, once the vision leads you to the word, once you have the word, you have to set the vision behind. You guys want to talk about this. I'm getting a bunch of other chats. Okay, so here's one more chat, and then next paragraph. Is it fair to say that visions and dreams from God aren't necessarily tied to the strength of one's faith? Mystics, Christian Neoplatonists tend to love visions as a goal of the faith. But lots of awful people, kings of the Old Testament, had them. Laban, Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, exactly. Yep. All right. I'm ignoring the chat now. Sorry. We'll come back to it. I think that's a true treatment of this passage. Luther continues, for Jacob himself will explain it this way in the end when it says, and yet my life was preserved. And what's the true treatment of the passage? The question is, who is Jacob wrestling with? And the answer is Jesus. Jacob himself will explain it in this way at the end when he'll say, and yet my life is preserved. This picture of conflicts and struggles in the saints is full of consolation. Elsewhere, the example of the nun Mechtild is recounted. Luther loves to like think of these stories, and who knows if they're true or not, but the point is they become parables. She was vexed by the devil because she knew or experienced absolutely nothing about faith. This was a temptation to unbelief, which is a most bitter grief and torment of the conscience. For hearts are consumed by trepidation and doubt. Notice here that when Luther talks about temptation, the chief temptation is to unbelief, the next is to despair, and then it's to other great shame and vice. We normally think of temptation as a temptation to sin, shame, and vice. But this is, lead us not from temptation. We pray that there's first from unbelief. That's the first temptation. The second temptation is to despair. And then the third is other great shame and vice. Okay. Nevertheless, that temptation was not yet equal to the struggle of Jacob, for it was not God who was fighting against her, as was the case here with Jacob, but the devil who can drive men to unbelief, despair, and blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. I myself, for example, have seen some, especially women, who simply complained that they were damned and cast off because they were vexed by Satan with the spirit of blasphemy. So this is spiritual warfare and dealing directly with the demons who are tempting us to blaspheme. Now, this nun, what was her name again? Mechtild. Now this nun held nothing else up against this temptation except the statement, I am a Christian. That is to say, I have been baptized in the blood of God's Son. Notice, we were talking about this a few weeks ago, that baptism is also connected to the blood. Imagine the font, filled with blood. There is a fountain filled with blood. I've been baptized in the blood of God's Son. I've been fed with the body and blood of Christ. These things I firmly cling to. With this consolation, I am content, even if God himself were to speak otherwise. We have this confidence of the word of God. Similarly, Abraham was ordered to kill the son of the promise, yet he believed very firmly that God would keep his promises. God will keep his promises. I was reading through a book. I wonder where it is. I picked up a book on the martyrs in that used bookstore in the Minneapolis airport. I don't know if you've ever visited that place. It's pretty cool. It's probably the best bookstore in any airport. It's this old used bookstore outside the security. And I picked up a book on the martyrs. And this is a few years back when I was studying this for the books. And I noticed that in every single story of the martyrs, this line comes up, I am a Christian. Most famously by Perpetua. Perpetua was in prison. I'll tell you the story. She was nursing. Her brother was in prison. Her pastor was in prison. There was a bunch. They just wrangled up the confirmation class, threw them all in prison. She had an infant, and her father would bring her the baby. And she would nurse and talk to her father, who was the whole time trying to convince her to quit this Christian nonsense. And don't you love us? Don't you love your baby? Don't you love us, your parents? And Perpetua points to the pot in the corner of the cell. And she says, do you see that pot? And her father says, yes. And she says, can you call it anything but a pot? And he says, no, it's a pot. And she says, I am a Christian. And I can be known by no other name. I am a Christian. And that becomes this profound confession of the martyrs. I am a Christian. It becomes a marker for us. I made a sticker, but I didn't make it right big enough for the back of my laptop. I am a Christian. That's this claim of the martyrs. We should just have that down. This is what Luther's talking about, this nun who doesn't have anything else except for the afflictions of the devil, and she comes along and says, I am a Christian. These matters must be dealt with carefully for the sake of those who will be future pastors of the churches. Remembering that Luther is teaching at the seminary, so he's teaching these pastors what's coming up. So he's thinking about this. For there will always be some who suffer these temptations. They should be cheered up and strengthened by the voice of the pastor in this manner. In like manner, have confidence, my son. Believe that you have been baptized, that you have been pastured and fed the Lord's Supper, and absolved by the laying on of hands, not mine but God's, who has said to you, I forgive you your sins. I promise you eternal life. This is this is the work of the pastor is to constantly point people back to the gifts that God gives in baptism. Back to the certainty that the Lord gives in the supper. Back to the work that the Lord does. I remember one time, who was this? It was a cousin. It was a family reunion. One of Carrie's cousins. She said, it must be hard being a pastor. You go in to visit people who are upset or troubled, and you're supposed to bring them some comfort. And I said, well, it would be not only hard, but it'd be impossible to be a pastor if I didn't have anything to bring with me. Like, imagine being a nurse that wants to help people feel better, but you don't have any medicine. But if you've got the right medicine, you just go and you say, take this medicine. I mean, maybe it's a little more complicated than that, but look, there's something to give. That's what Luther's talking about here. You are pointing people to the work that the Lord does, to baptism, to the Lord's Supper, to the absolution. It's great. If they, that is the people that you're ministering to, if they grasp this in firm faith, temptations and the spirit of blasphemy vanish. Abraham, too, undoubtedly felt great trepidation and consternation in his whole person when he was commanded to kill his son. In the meantime, however, he retained this faith by which he firmly determined that even if his son were reduced to ashes, he would nevertheless be the father of a posterity according to the promise. What, has God become a liar? Will the Lord tell lies, or will he not keep his promises? Remember this, that the sacrifice of Abraham was a test of Abraham's faith, not his obedience, faith in the promise that from Isaac there would be tons and tons of children. And God has to keep that promise, so he has to raise Isaac from the dead or do something else to keep Isaac alive even after he dies. Such thought occurred to him, and yet he obeys the command, thinking, just as the Lord produced a son from my loins and from the womb of a worn-out and sterile mother, so also he will be able to revive him after he's been burnt and reduced to ashes. That's Hebrews 11, that he trusted that he would receive him back from the dead through resurrection. Abraham didn't know how God would keep Isaac alive. He just knew he would because he had a promise to keep, and God is the keeper of promises. In this manner, Abraham also fought against God, which is one of the most serious and difficult of all struggles. But in this, God demonstrates his most perfect and excellent will. Although this struggle is not understood and cannot be endured except by the saints, nevertheless, this teaching and consolation should be prominent to strengthen us so that we're not devoured by the devil, even though God is faithful, who will not let us be tempted beyond what we're able. For that is what the example of Jacob teaches us. He was completely unequal to this great struggle, and yet he remained unconquered. But God conducts himself in such a way toward him that he does not recognize that that God is the wrestler. He thinks it's an angel, but it's God who shows himself as his adversary, as though he wanted to kill him and deprive him of the promises and blessings and hand it over to his brother Esau. Nor can anyone adequately express in words what his thoughts were on this occasion. Such thoughts as these undoubtedly occurred to him. What sort of poor wretched being am I? I've been created only to bear evils? I alone, without respite, am seized and afflicted by one evil after another. Of all men living, there's none more unfortunate than I am. I see my brother Esau reigning in triumph and growing and increasing with great glory and wealth and children and grandchildren, revenues. What if God has changed his viewpoint and rejected me and received my brother into favor? I've been beaten down as a slave for 20 years by Laban. I was deceived when I wanted to get married. I am out in the wilderness sleeping out with a sheep all the time trying to keep these flocks. I got the promise, but nothing to show for it. Here Esau's got everything. Maybe I'm wrong about the promise. Maybe God doesn't. And here comes this guy. I thought I was going to be killed tomorrow by my brother Esau and his 400 soldiers, but it turns out I'm just going to be murdered tonight on the edge of the river. These are Jacob's thoughts, but they remain thoughts, for nature is weak. For nature and weak faith cannot indeed abstain from these, just as it cannot easily divest itself of other emotions as impatience, wrath, and concupiscence. But they should remain only thoughts. They should not become axioms that are fixed and speak the final word or are established by judgment and conscience. So here's a part of our spiritual warfare and part of our stewardship and part of our stewardship of our thoughts. This is an important thing. These thoughts occur to us. They grow out of nature and our weak faith. In other words, faith can't prevent them. And they bounce out of our sinful flesh, just like impatience does, wrath does, concupiscence does, so also despair, unbelief. The point is that we try to block those thoughts from becoming what Luther calls here axioms or rules or assertions in our heart and conscience that are fixed and speak the final word or established by our judgment or by our conscience. So I have this fleeting thought. God has left me. Let's say that's what it is. God has left me. Now that thought comes along, and that thought wants to settle into my heart and into my conscience as a truth. And I have to battle to make sure that it doesn't land. We have to have like a scarecrow in the conscience to keep the crows away from the corn. See? I can't prevent my heart from being disturbed by strange vexations. In other words, these thoughts are just going to occur to us. But one should follow the advice of the hermit, to whom a youth complained that he rather often experiences imaginations concerned with lust and other sins. And the old man replied, "You cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head, but let them only fly and do not let them build nests in the hair of your head." Now, I thought that was St. Augustine said that. I don't know if anyone has a source of that. But you can't prevent the birds flying over your head, but you can prevent them from putting a nest in your hair. That's the idea. Thoughts of anger, thoughts of despair, thoughts of whatever, you can't prevent them. And some people, you know, these thoughts are coming one after another, after another, after another. And you're like, how can I beat them all off? If they're going to just grab on and I'm going to have a whole flock nesting in my hair. Here's what we're talking about. Let them be thoughts and remain such, but don't let them become conclusions, axioms, judgments. Let's see if this... It's a mark of desperate men like Saul, Judas, and others to make conclusions out of thoughts. Huh? So the thought's there. God has abandoned me. I'm doomed. Now I make a conclusion. This is what the devil does with the law. The law tells us that we're sinners, and then the devil says, conclusion, you're condemned. Conclusion, God hates you. No. What does God think about sinners? He thinks your sins are forgiven. That's what God thinks about sinners. But the devil wants to push the thought to the conclusion, to the judgment. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I've betrayed innocent blood. This is that's Saul. Wait a minute. My punishment is greater than I can bear. That is Cain. I've betrayed innocent blood. Judas. These men throw away the word, faith, and prayer. It's making judicial sentences out of temptations. Luther's going to say it as many times as he can with as many different words as he can to make sure that we get it. So you have a thought, but you don't want it to become an axiom. You have a thought becomes an axiom. You have a thought and it a temptation and it becomes a conclusion. You have a temptation and it becomes a sentence, a judicial sentence. No, all you have to cut off that process from happening. That's not easy. That's why we have the story of Jacob. That's making a judicial sentence out of a temptation. But Jacob does not throw away his faith. Although he experienced a very serious temptation and had innumerable thoughts, which those who are inexperienced in these matters don't understand. The chief significance of this story, then, is the example of perfect saints and of temptations in high degree. Not against flesh, blood, and the devil, and a good angel. In other words, those are hard enough fights when we fight against the flesh, and against blood, and against the devil, or when we fight against a good angel turned against us. But here is the temptation against God appearing in hostile form. That's the point. For although Jacob does not know who this man is, he nevertheless feels that he's been forsaken by God, or that God is opposed to him and angry with him. Therefore, we retain the grammatical, historical sense, and when this is fixed, the allegories offer themselves spontaneously. Again, Luther working on the hermeneutic of how to understand this. But this is, can you imagine? God appearing in hostile form. We simply stick to the words of the text that it was the form or appearance of a man and not an angel. For Moses wrote the story as Jacob recounted it, like this, no doubt. Suddenly he attacked and a man fell upon me. This was a shape or an appearance, but he does not know, but he does not discuss who the man was because he does not know. But later when he sees his back, he recognizes him and says, I've seen the Lord face to face. That attack, accordingly, was the same as if a great strong man had fallen upon him and attacked him. Who it was, he did not know. Jacob himself was a man of regular strength, with powers intact, as are usually found in a sound and strong body, although he's 100 years old. Although he fought without sword and arms, he offered stout resistance. He still had a degree of faith in the promise. Although he was alarmed, his thoughts had not yet reached finality and become conclusions. His faith was indeed assailed and tried, but he still held out to this conclusion firmly, I have the promise. Relying on this, he does not decline single combat. He ventures forth thinking, if he strangles me, he strangles me. The worst thing's the best thing. But what his distress of heart was in that struggle is not described. We infer that this self-same temptation was a fight of faith against unbelief. That's what, remember, worship is. For this man wanted to smite his soul and conquer it under the name of God, so that he might cast away all hope of God's mercy and grace, just as Satan attacked Christ, saying, all these I give to you, if you will fall down and worship me. Here the devil transforms himself into a figure and majesty of God. And this is a great temptation which can only be felt and not told in words. Now, I had not thought of this or ever heard this anywhere before, but it makes sense. What Luther is saying is in the temptation of Jesus, when the devil takes him to a high mountain and says, I'll give all of these things to you, this seems to us like the most foolish temptation, but it's presented as the most difficult. It seems like the most foolish because we know that the Lord would say, that's not yours to give, devil. That doesn't belong to you. That belongs to my Father. You're the prince of this world, not the king. You don't have the authority to offer these things. So how would it have been a temptation? And Luther is here suggesting that the devil transforms himself into the majesty and figure of God so that it seems like God is offering these things to Jesus. Now, so that Jesus has to discern this is a deception. I don't know. I give me 10 years on this one. And we'll come back to it, both to understand Luther and to understand the temptation there. This is a great temptation which can only be felt and not told in words. Luther says, I can't get this for you. If you don't know it, you don't know it. This can't be expressed. Nor is it strange that a man in this crisis cannot take counsel or come to a conclusion on the basis of reason, for the Spirit itself is fighting here and the Holy Spirit is present, helping our infirmity. If he were not present, the temptation would turn out contrary to determination. Chris asks, is it a reasonable assumption that Jacob would have known from Grandpa Abraham that sometimes God shows up looking like a man? Absolutely. Well, and it's happened already before. I mean, I guess Jacob had the dream. And the Lord came to him a couple of times. And maybe he came just in dreams. So this might be the first time that he's shown up like this. It's likely Luther's going to flesh out what the conversation was between the two guys as they wrestled. Again, this is not taught to us in the scripture, but this is this is Luther trying to dig into the sense of what's going on so he can teach it to us. And grasping for words, remember, because this is kind of inexpressible stuff here. It's likely that this man added some remark as, you must die, Jacob. You're not the man who God gave the promise. You see this? This is the highlight of the temptation. It's to doubt that the promise of God is true for me. The devil will do absolutely anything to deflect the promise from hitting your conscience. You're listening to me right now. The Lord wants you to know that your sins are forgiven, and the devil will do everything to deflect that word. Everyone else's sins are forgiven. all your sins but that one are forgiven. Jesus didn't die for sinners. You're too bad. You don't want it enough. You're not sorry enough. You're whatever, whatever, whatever. The devil is always trying to deflect so that this is the temptation. You are not the man to whom God gave the promise. And who is the one who's saying this? God himself, who gave him the promise. God does not want to keep even the promise that's been given, etc. These were fiery darts, yet the holy patriarch was the very man to whom the promise and blessing pertained. But here he is tempted to the last spark and right up to the smoking flax, but it's still smoking. He's not yet been put out, nor has the reed been shaken. These matters in the saints are too sublime for us to be able to understand them, although they should be read and heard. Moses does not expressly give the exact words which they exchanged in the struggle, and yet it's not likely that they were completely silent. Undoubtedly, the man sounded forth with terrifying voice, saying, "You must perish, Jacob. You are in for it." To this, Jacob would have replied, "No, that's not God's will. I shall not perish." Yes and no, there assailed each other very sharply and violently. Such things cannot be adequately expressed by words of mouth, especially when God himself is saying, "You will perish," and the Spirit shouts back, "I shall not perish but live," etc. "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. I may be pushed, assailed, and thrown down, yet I shall not die." So they struggled with arms and words alike, as two wrestlers usually do. But in the meantime, faith too joined the struggle by praying and crying the well-known cry of Moses at the Red Sea. Help! This is an amazing thing that in the midst of this battle, it turns out that it's really a battle of faith. That's what these two guys were wrestling about. This was the crisis of the struggle in which faith exerted itself more than arms did by urging and repeating, "No, no, no," etc. "God has given me orders, called me, sent me to return to my father-in-law. I shall not believe you or agree with you, even though God kills me. Well, let him kill me, but I shall still live. God has promises to keep for me, and I'm not going to let go of them no matter what stands against them. Even if God himself comes and says, 'I didn't mean it, I don't believe you.' I believe what you said when you said that I would stand in the land of the living and I would see the goodness of the Lord and that my sins would be forgiven and that you are the savior of sinners. And that you will not let your Holy One see corruption, so that we will at last stand with him. This is, and we're holding on to that, and we're not letting go. Though, like Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." This is just phenomenal. In this manner, they employed different words at different times during the 2 hours. This is the wrestling hours. They were undoubtedly keen and very vigorous words. Jacob did not know who the man was, and his reason could come to no conclusion or take counsel, because in such a struggle, all the senses are disturbed and reason is confused. Like Psalm 107, they were at their wit's end. Now, what does that say there? Let's see. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Oh, that's what it says. At their wit's end. This is when you are in these times, it's like that you just, there's no sense of up or down or right or wrong, and everything is every which way. Jacob did not know what had happened to him, except that his faith heard it being said, "The blessing does not pertain to you, but to your brother Esau. You're nothing. Therefore, he lives by the word alone." His faith is very weak and likewise very strong. For when the flax is smoking, it's very close to burning. He himself was in the greatest distress, because he will say later, "My life is preserved," as though he meant to say, "My life was in the greatest distress, but now a breathing space is followed. For God does not tempt to kill, but to renew, establish, and strengthen." This can be gathered from the text itself. This is Jacob's struggle described in a few words, which we leave to the experts to be explained at greater length. The Hebrew word, I want to push a little bit further, although I know we're getting late on time, but a couple more paragraphs. The Hebrew word, which the 70, this one more paragraph will get us to the, whoops. Uh-oh. This paragraph will get us to the end of this section here. Luther's going to do a little bit of Hebrew work. Let me find it. Where did it go? The Hebrew word which the 70 have rendered as struggling is derived from avak, which signifies dust, indeed stirred up dust, which is scattered in the air. They're kicking up a cloud around them. The 70 here, by the way, is that refers to the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. So Luther's mentioning the Greek Septuagint, the Hebrew. It's not dust lying still, but dust stirred up by those who are toiling and fighting. Isaiah 5:24. They're blossom like dust. This is how Luther does his definitions. He gives you a parallel passage where the word is used. It's just the best way to do that. Therefore, the word itself signifies to stir up the dust by fighting. However, I think it's one of these words not adequately known because the Hebrew language has not yet been perfectly restored. The Jews, by their ambiguous interpretations, have introduced many perversions, especially in the dark passages concerning the Messiah. So Luther says we might have to use some of the Septuagint because we can't get all the way back to the Hebrew. We're still working on it. That brings us to verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So here's Jesus wrestling with Jacob, and he can't get away from him, which is an amazing thing already. So then he, boop, knocks his hip out of joint. And then they have the final conversation, and he gets away, and the sun comes up. And that is what we will study next time. I'm going to stop the recording so we can talk about this. If you are listening to the podcast later or to the video recording, then join us live sometime Wednesday morning. It's middle of May now. I think we have, what is today? Is it the 16th of May? 15th of May. Oh, my calendar's on the wrong month. I do believe that we have, I got to look here. Yes, we have two more weeks. So we'll be, the next couple of weeks we'll be live. And then we'll be off for the month of June. So let's pray and we'll hit stop on this recording. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your promises so that we can cling to them. The promise that you've adopted us and forgiven us and saved us in our baptism. The promise that you're with us and that you are forgiving our sins and keeping us to the end, which you give in the body and blood of your Son. The promise of the absolution that you are, your anger has been turned away and that we are not condemned, but forgiven and holy and righteous. We pray that you would keep us by your word and spirit, clinging those to those promises, no matter what stands against them, so that we would follow the faith and footsteps of Jacob in clinging to you until you at last bless us. We ask this all through Christ our Lord. Amen.